Well, good afternoon. Good to see you all here. And expect to have a few visitors, some folks ready for camp and such. How awesome is God to you? How often do we give pause to considering how far above us he is? Do we make a specific time to specifically praise him for his majesty? Today, we will help increase our sense of awe in God by considering his power, might, and plan for us. The title of today's message is, How to Better Hold God in Awe. We'll start by taking a look at an article I found at Psychology Today. That's a website. It's entitled, The Loss of Awe, How to Find Inspiration in Ordinary Life, posted January 27th, 2016. By Andy Tix, a PhD. Psychological scientists only recently have started to study awe, an emotional experience in which individuals are overwhelmed by vastness or greatness to the point they need to alter how they understand the world. Studies are beginning to reveal, however, several significant effects of awe. For instance, awe appears to enhance individuals' feelings of belonging, time, availability, generosity, spirituality, and humility. Physical health also seems better when individuals feel more awe. People even are more likely to help someone in need after an awe experience. If having a sense of awe, and we are focused on God here, is so beneficial, is it possible we've lost any sense of awe? Well, first, let's look at an article that appeared in the Charlotte Observer on May 6th, 1996. It's entitled, Lost, Our Sense of Awe. The author comes to the following conclusion. The sense of awe and mystery that could drop believers to their knees is mostly absent. A fearful respect that once meant removing shoes or reverencing a symbol of divine presence is rarely observed. Today, many believers have homogenized the Holy One. They conceive of God in ways that don't require their humble obedience or patient trust when in adversity. That way, their spiritual digestive systems aren't upset. Interesting way to put things. In the body of the article, we read, First, we have lost a sense of awe. As science filled the void of knowledge once understood to be the domain of the divine, God was pushed further into the corner. Before long, God was put out of work altogether by the growing confidence that all things would eventually be explained through refinement in scientific theories. Second, we are impatient with silence. We want, we expect answers now. Third, rampant individualism has infected our beliefs. God is shaped to fit our needs, to be no more than a foot or so taller than ourselves. A God who in any way threatens to lead us beyond our personal autonomy will likely be reduced to a more manageable size. So, these are mostly speaking to folks in the world, but we are affected by the things that affect the world as well. So the solution lies in emulating the holiness of God. For those of us who are Christians, and this is still part of the article, that can begin in some basic ways. We can start by bringing back a sense of holiness and awe in our hours of worship. We must face the fact that some of our preconceptions of God are wrong. We have fashioned God to fit the contours of our desires, and then bow before them with religious abandon. The God of my cause, the God of my understanding, these are all small g's, the God of my experience, God of my comforts, God of my nation, and God of my success, these have been all particular favorites. So that's the end of this article. Next is our propensity to take things for granted. Humans can take anything for granted, especially relationships. That's why we have to work on them. If we're not actively nurturing them, they are deteriorating. How might we take God for granted? Well, we can easily take him for granted by not reflecting on his attributes. I think we could list scores of them here, and we'll list quite a few, but let's just point out a few of them. He is more than a father. He is also a designer, a creator, a life giver. He is the lawgiver. He is our provider and the king of all kings and the king of all that there is. He gives, he reveals, he works out prophecy. He answers prayers and he heals sickness. And he judges. He works in our individual lives, calling, forgiving, granting repentance, justifying, sanctifying, and ultimately glorifying. Go on. There are many more. And that kind of relates to where we're heading next, because there are so many ways to describe him and so many attributes he has. So lastly of these, the third, is that humans can't grasp how great God is, his power, his unconditional supremacy. Start turning to Isaiah 40, if you would. And we'll start building a picture of God's greatness. Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is our God. Verses 10 through 12. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed the flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the earth, the dust of the earth, at a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? How much water can you hold in the palm of your hand versus what God can hold in his? All the water that is on the face of the earth. We simply do not compare. Did you know that God can measure the entire universe in the span of his hand, as we just read? Did you know that he has scales that can weigh all the hills and the mountains of the earth, as we just read? He is a God that is so much greater than us that he is without any comparison. He has absolute power, and he can bring anything to pass, whatever he desires. It is nearly impossible to fathom how great he is, never mind how far above us he is. Verses 13 and 14 now. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him in knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? So verses 13 and 14 show that he not only has absolute power, but he has absolute intelligence and wisdom. No one has taught him. Nobody told him how to create. Nobody told him how to do this or how to do that. You can head over to Psalm 19 while I read a familiar passage, Psalm 147:4. Psalm 147:4 states that God counts the number of the stars, and he says he calls them all by name. He gave them names in their beginning. Psalm 19:1. There's King David speaking. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Are we awestruck when we look up into the heavens, into the night sky? Do we consider who God is and what he has done? The vastness of his creation that he put out there, that he created, that he brought to come, that he brought to pass by his awesome power. It should cause us pause and just consider the greatness. It should cause us to pause and just consider the greatness of the Almighty God that we worship. Turn to Isaiah 57 as we continue to see what the scriptures say about the awesomeness of God. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the holy place. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. I revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So here he's described as one who inhabits eternity. To inhabit eternity means that God is not bound by time and space like we are. He's not limited by the physical laws and the various dimensions that govern our created world. How do we even begin to grasp that? God has a plan and purpose for us. And God interacts with his creation, but he is not bound by his creation. Let's head over to Psalms 139 as we consider some specific omni attributes of God. Psalm 139, I'll start verses 1 through 6. David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. And you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. God has the most intimate knowledge of you and me and each of our circumstances. And then David goes on into, where can I go from your presence? God is omnipresent. So picking up in verse 7. King David says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I made my bed in hell, you are there. If I take wings in the morning, if I take the wings of the morning and the dew of the uttermost parts of the sea, even your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. It says, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Okay, Jeremiah 23, please. Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and 24. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? So there's nowhere a person can go that is outside of God's presence. He sees all, knows all, and can readily interact with all. And nothing escapes his attention. And King David understood this concept very well, as he had a very close and personal relationship with God. Also, we worship a God that is omnipotent, all-powerful. There isn't anything that God determines to do that he cannot do. Job 42:2. Wasn't trying to make those rhyme. It just sort of came out hearing it that way. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So whatever God determines, he will do. He has the power to bring it to pass, and he will do it. It's an acknowledgement of the might and the power that he has to fulfill his will. Jeremiah says much the same thing in Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. He says, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for you. He has the power to fulfill his purpose, no matter the obstacle, because God is above all. God is the king above all kings. He is authority above all authorities. He is our magnificent creator, and there is nothing too difficult for him. Okay, let's have a little fun with some big numbers. First, for those who will be heading to the coast this weekend, or who people just enjoy the coast in general, it seems pretty immense to look at across the Pacific Ocean, largest ocean in the world, right? can actually hold the globe in such a way that you can only see water, maybe just the very edges. So it's huge. Try that if you haven't ever. Anyone know how far it is across the ocean? If we just stand at Tillamook and look straight out, how far till we see land? How far till the next landmass? Okay, we won't wait too long. 4,244 miles and you crash into Japan. Pretty vast. I think we're about 3,000 miles across the United States. So if you've driven that, that's some perspective. But imagine being in the sea with nothing to see but water and perhaps seagulls if close enough to land. What else do we have? Question for you. Are there more stars in the universe or are there more grains of sand on the earth? Well, it turns out there are actually more stars in the universe. But we'll kick around some numbers so you can get a little bit of understanding here. Most of us know billion is a pretty big number, and we know trillion probably from the debt. One cubic foot of sand holds about a billion grains of sand. So that's one way of conceiving of a billion. Another is, roughly how many years would it take for a billion seconds to pass? Okay, see your hands. Roughly 32 years. So we went from a foot of this, of sand, to 32 years. A lot of you in the room haven't even come close to living a billion seconds yet. And even more of us haven't lived 2 billion seconds yet. So, okay. So that's a scale of a billion. All right. Is anyone familiar with a light year? So a light year is not a time. It's a distance. It's how far light travels in the course of a year. And I'll just tell you, that's about 5.9 trillion miles. Anyone know how close the nearest star is in light years? 4.2 light years. That puts us over, if you do 4 times 6, 24 trillion years, miles, to get to the nearest star besides our own. That's just the vastness of things that we have in our own galaxy. By the way, our own galaxy, let's see. If I wrote this down right, it takes 100,000 light years. Distance-wise, for the Milky Way, it would be 100,000 light years. So, okay, one more last stat here that I think you'll find interesting. If we assume there have been about 120 billion people that have ever lived, and some people say 80, but somewhere in there, and we took all the stars in the universe, and God were to parse them out equally amongst us, we would each have 8.5 trillion stars to deal with. Or if we break that down into galaxies, looking at roughly 200 billion stars in a galaxy, just as an average, each person would have a minimum of 17 Milky Way-sized galaxies. So, I don't know if I went too far or bored you or not, but I was trying to expand instill upon you the immensity of God and his creation and that how insignificant and small we are when we consider these distances and these vast numbers. So, all right. So, just to show how far apart from God we are, how low, how weak, and how base we are in comparison, I'll read Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So there is a chasm or a gulf between us and God that is light years. We have a better understanding of light years. Light years wide and light years deep. In our carnal state, this gap, this gulf, this chasm simply cannot be bridged. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. Let's turn over there. 1 Corinthians 2. Verses 6 through 11. However, we speak wisdom among those that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God. In man's carnal state, there is simply no way you can fully grasp what God is working out. Carnal man can only get a fleeting glimpse of the grandeur and greatness of God. Thankfully, we have God's Spirit that helps us. It allows us to get a little better view of what God's going on and working out in our lives, certainly more than most of humanity. Paul uses the metaphor of seeing in a mirror. You're familiar with it. It's in 1 Corinthians 13:12. I'll read it quickly. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For I now know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Pretty incredible. Have you stopped to break that down? First, Paul is conveying the idea of a dim reflection. A reflection that falls far short of reality, right? That's what we can see. But while it is hard for us to see now, we will see clearly one day. We'll have God's mind. Okay, one more awe-inspiring thought that can be found in Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God is upholding things by the very word of his power. He is very active in his universe and his creation. If he were not, all things in the heavens and the earth and each of us would degenerate completely. So, hopefully, we've got a little perspective now, a little humility, and we're feeling a little bit small in comparison to God. Anybody not feeling a little bit smaller right now? Okay, that's a good thing. It's clear that God's glory, power, and majesty are so supreme, we can only just begun to understand their magnitude. So what about us? How small are we? And why is it important to understand this? Well, we really need to see the incredible difference there is between God and us. Only when we see him in this proper perspective can we say we truly know him and that we can truly appreciate him for what he does. With enough awe and thankfulness and understanding of who he is, when we pray and praise him deeply, when we comprehend the gulf between us, we are humbled. And that's the point. I tried to emphasize the word humble or humility throughout the message to this point. We are humbled, hopefully to the point of understanding how blessed we are and that we respond to him by having him first in our lives and all other things a distant second. So what is man's true state? We know David asked this in Psalms 8, verse 3. I'll read Psalms 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? David looked up into the heavens and basically said, why, God? You are so vast. Your mind is so incomprehensible. You are so much greater than us. Why do you even stoop so low as to think about us, much less care for us? How low is man? Let's go to Job 25 for a moment, where Bildad is speaking to Job. Job 25, verses 5 and 6. Even if the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, who is a worm? Seems pretty low, right? But wait, there's more. We can go lower. We'll go to Job 40 to realize this. Now, this is Job's view after being chewed on by God, which beginning in Job 38. Let's recall how God's response opened. I'll read it to you. You can still be heading to Job 40. Excuse me. My Bible heading there for Job 38 says, "The Lord reveals his omnipotence to Job. Then the Lord answered to Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.'" And this goes on. Wanted that to ring a bell for you. I'm sure it does. It's rather vivid to me. So now Job 40, verse 4. "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you?" This word vile literally means light, as in not heavy. It could float off like a helium balloon. Another way to translate this would be utterly insignificant. And I think that's the point we really want to make here. In Job 42, verse 6, he says, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He had finally gotten to the point where he genuinely understood the gulf between him and God. We would like to be there also. Perhaps a little softer way in getting there. Now, fortunately for us and for Job, God does not leave us as nothing or less than nothing. Without God, that is indeed what we would be, nothing and less than nothing. We would be without hope and without purpose. All right, so God does have a purpose. You can start heading over to 1 Timothy 1 if you like. As low as we are, human beings are not an afterthought in God's purpose. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose." Okay, so God has a purpose. He is working out, and we are called to that purpose. "And grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." And so the Bible reveals that not only has God always... God has always existed. I'm not sure how this isn't worded quite right. God has determined his purpose for us prior to creation, prior to the stars existing. Before earth was created, God had a plan and purpose before time began. And keep in mind, time was created for us, for our benefit. Okay, let's head over to Titus 1, verse 2. And a little side note, it's always helped me in the Bible to realize those T's. They're alphabetical. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. I don't know if that was on purpose, but it certainly helps me navigate. So, Titus 1, verse 2. "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Right? So God promised eternal life for his children before time began. Before we ever came into existence, God says, "This is my purpose, and I will fulfill it, and I will have my family." And he brought everything into creation and set it into motion, the fulfillment of his purpose. All right, Isaiah 45, verses 18 and 19. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain." It's an important phrase. God did not create it in vain. "Who formed it to be inhabited." He says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret or in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain,'" right? "You gave purpose for those that would seek him. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." When God enters our lives, when he begins to have a relationship with us, everything changes. Please start turning to Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 2, verse 5, familiar scriptures, For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all subjection under him. He left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not see yet all things put under him. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. When our glorification comes, we will have that incorruptible heavenly body. We'll have his mind, his power, his life, everything. Remember, we were nothing, and now everything will be subject to us. Can you grasp the enormity of that? It's amazing. Again, pretty much beyond comprehension. But it's a peek. It's a peek at the truth. That huge gulf, that great chasm between us, will be bridged. And we will be God. We will be one with God. We will be part of his family. We'll be part of his family, understanding this fact, combined with a humility to recognize what we are now. That should motivate us to do the things we're about to read in Hebrews 12. And I'll read. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all people, it sounds like humility, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Are you motivated? Do you see the goal a little bit more clearly? We have a little bit more awe for God. We have a little bit more desire to be there, knowing that he, as far away as he is from us, set this plan up for us. We need these character traits of humility, character, and holiness if we want a place in God's kingdom. And we start with knowing where we are in relation to him. Let's head over to Psalms, if you would. We're starting to wrap down, wind down here. Psalms 149, verses 1 to 4. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and sing praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with a timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Why is he so happy about his people? They are with him. They are in the kingdom of God. He has given them salvation and they are glorified. We can have an eternity with him. And that is what he has been shooting for the whole time. Just think of the great gulf that has been bridged here between God and us. Psalm 150, verses 1 through 6. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with the clashing of cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Many of you might know that Psalm 150 is the last psalm in the book of Psalms. So what a fantastic way to close that book. Brethren, we worship a creator God of incontestable power and majesty, whose goal it is to accomplish in us what he has purposed from before time began. This has been God's purpose and his focus. He is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and has directed those attributes of his divine nature towards the success of our calling and the fulfilling in us that which he has purposed. Please consider these things, and your sense of awe for God will surely be increased. Please enjoy the balance of this Sabbath day.